But if you can turn back with me to the passage that we read, we'll be mostly focusing on John chapter 13 and verse 1. Just a section of that, that could be our text, if you like. But we'll be going quite a few different passages and parts. But John chapter 13 and verse 1, the second half, will be our main point. Well, before we get there, we have to go back to John chapter 11 and verse 54 and 55 to get the context of what's going on, because we sort of jumped in a little bit halfway. The Passover is at hand. People are gathering in Jerusalem. This Passover, though, will be different. This will be the real Passover. So although everyone is still celebrating the imagery and the symbolism for over 1,000 years, and they will again in that year, this year will be different. The real Passover will actually occur. In the end of chapter 11, the Jews hatch their plot to kill Jesus. And they issue what's a bit like a Muslim fatwa. If you know what a fatwa is, it's where the religious leaders commission those who follow them to do something. The religious leaders, the Jews, at that time issued the equivalent under their religious authority. They say, whoever finds Jesus, arrest him, hand him over to us. So Jesus is actually now moving in a clandestine way. He's moving from house to house. He's not so public as he was. Well, at the triumphal entry, which is just before we got to where we picked up our reading, all these things appear to be changing. Crowds have gathered and they declare, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. But John captures for us the heart of the people. They may be saying one thing outwardly, but in their hearts it's a bit different. He says, they still did not believe in him. Despite their outward profession, that was what was their heart was like. Well, that brings us to our reading at beginning at verse 41. Jesus is saying the last things he says to the crowd before going into the upper room, before his journey to his death. And you could summarize that bit, verse 41 to 50, simply as this: believe in me. Jesus calls people to believe in him. Well, then we enter the upper room. That's the beginning of chapter 13. And unlike the other Gospels, John opens up for us what's actually going on in the upper room in great detail. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they record for us Judas going out to betray Jesus, the institution of the Lord's Supper, and Peter's denial. Those three things. But John opens up this rich discussion that's going on. And he brings great insight and he reveals a lot of Jesus' teaching, his prayer, the high priestly prayer, many things. But he begins that whole section with those words at the end of John 13, verse 1. They're almost an aside, aren't they? He says, Jesus, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. John's writing his gospel having been through everything, and he's looking back. And he recognizes that everything that's happened, all these circumstances, Jesus' death, his resurrection, he recognizes that none of these things were an accident. None of these things were a perfect man sort of responding to the fog of war of life where you don't know what's coming and he was perfect in the circumstances thrown at him. He actually sees it as being the expression of the love of his Lord to his people, leading to the greatest act of love. This morning we're going to consider the love of God as seen in Jesus. It's going to be brief. It's going to be inadequate. It's going to be incomplete. But I hope it will be enough that we can draw the application at the end. And there's going to be quite a lot to get through. And to do that, we're going to break out into six dimensions. We're going to look at six dimensions of the love of God in Jesus. And the first one, rocketing straight in, is this. If you have a relationship of love, you're going to have an expressor. Someone has to show love, don't they? Who is the person showing love? When my wife and I went out to Sri Lanka, Jen, with Care Sri Lanka, one of the continuing testimonies we had from people that we met was they were overwhelmed that people from another country, Sri Lanka was 6,000 miles away from England, a different culture, would provide money and support to them. Particularly in a country where their government, a lot of people say their government doesn't help them, but you have no association to us at all, it appears. and yet you care for us and our needs? Well, if we stopped and considered the who about Jesus, more than just the truth or the facts, as it were, have we really looked into the cross and its horrors? When experiencing the free grace that it offers and the reconciliation with God, the peace and the freedom that's provided for us, have we ever stopped and considered the one who did it? Because it was God. It was the Lord. Psalm 66 and verse 4 says of God that all the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Don't sing praises to anyone else. To him. Psalm 19, the first verse which we read at the beginning. The heavens declare the glory of God and the sky proclaims his handiwork. Job 38 and verse 4. Job, as many of you will know, came under, if you like, in lots of intense circumstances, a lot of temptation to recant on his faith after what appears to be how God is treating him. And eventually, he rails his accusation at God. Why are you treating me so unfairly? Well, God says this in verse 4 of chapter 38 of Job. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Revelation 4 verse 8. The angels cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The writer to the Hebrews says of Jesus, he says, he is the radiance or the brightness, the thing you can see of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. Who's the he? It's God, isn't it? He's the God of all. Imagine if Wednesday, 12 o'clock, I think it is, you turned on BBC, one of the probably the red button channels, and the Prime Minister's Questions is on. And you just catch the end of your local MP saying something, and you emailed him a few months ago, and David Cameron, I don't think he ever normally does this, but he sort of said, you know what, John Kasem in Feltham, I understand your issue. Well, I'm going to charge the minister of that department to resolve that for you immediately. You'd be sort of stunned, like, what's going on? It'd be unheard of to think David Cameron, you know, he's the Prime Minister of 70 million people in the UK, and for some reason he's personally dealing with your issue. Well, then how much more when we look at who God is, should we be absolutely stunned to think this is the God who loved them? This is the person who is expressing the love. It isn't a great man or a good man. This is God, the one who made all, Jesus Christ. And he loved them to the end. He is the expresser. Well, secondly, who's the receiver? It's his own. And who are his own? They're his people. His disciples. Obviously, in the immediate context around the Passover table, it's the people there. But in a wider sense, it's all those who follow afterwards, through the ages, all his disciples. Well, if we're the receiver, if we are his own, what are we like? What are Jesus' disciples like around the table? It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Writing to the church in Corinth, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Are we holy beings, perfect from the start? Are we worthy of God's interest? We're not, are we? Perhaps in strong language you may say we're filthy. We express everything that God hates. When you go through a list, I read them quickly, you may say, well, I wouldn't put myself down as having committed all those sins in the list. Or perhaps in other lists that Paul gives, such as Galatians 5. But we can certainly tick a lot of them, can't we? And if not in action, if we were to put heart and mind on the table as well and say, well, what about then? he'd probably say, actually, those things, a lot of them have crept in on a regular basis. And we think, actually, how different would things be if the fear of getting caught wasn't there? If perhaps the consequences were less, how much more would we have done? How much more sin would we have actually committed with our hands, let alone in our hearts and minds? What did Jesus actually experience with his disciples? We can look at that and say that's what we're like. Well, what was Jesus' experience? What did he see of his own disciples with his own eyes? Well, as we read it in the end of John chapter 12, many of the Jews, the religious leaders, it says they believed in him, but they wouldn't profess his name. They wouldn't lay claim to believing in him. Why? Because of cowardice. Because they loved, as it said, the praise of men more than the praise of God. The money keeper Judas was a thief, and Jesus knew it. Peter was a self-confident man, wasn't he? He put himself on the highest pedestal in front of Jesus and the other disciples. And even at times, after he professes Jesus to be the Son of God, he takes Jesus aside and rebukes him publicly. You got James and John having blazing arguments and called sons of thunder. And they fought over who gets the best position in Jesus' kingdom. Imagine Paul and Gerard out the back after a Sunday service having a fight over who got the biggest throne in heaven. Is that ridiculous when you think about it? The nation of his birth, the Jews. He came to save them. And eventually they plot and ensure his death at the Romans under false charges. Worthy receivers of God's love? Myra Hindley, possibly the most well-known female serial killers in British history. She was buried a number of years ago now. And at her funeral, it was all kept very quiet. It wasn't announced where it was. But a lady came along with a placard, and she was quickly ushered away. But she left her placard on the edge of the chapel where the service was being held. And it simply read three words. Burn in hell. Myra Hindley had committed horrific crimes. And as much as Christians don't like saying those things, it probably did reflect the feelings of the nation towards her, didn't it? She probably was the most hated woman in Britain. But they were the feelings of a corrupted, sinful nation against one of its own, who had committed great crimes. How then must a holy, perfect, eternal, all-powerful God feel against the continuing, unceasing, and unrepentant sinners who deny his existence and only seek to justify their sin and push it to greater and greater extremes? Because we are those people. But he loved us. The Sri Lankans are right in their assessment, aren't they, when they marvel at people so far away taking an interest in them. To a certain level, it would seem like we get nothing back. We can obviously say other things, spiritually speaking. But materially, they'll say, well, you give us a lot of money, but we never see you, we never come and visit you. What do you get back? And they marvel. Well, then how much more should we marvel that the God of all things takes an interest and puts his love on us? Well, thirdly, if you have an expresser and you have a receiver of love, what acts are demonstrated? What did the love look like? Well, it looked like nothing that we had ever seen and nothing that we could imagine. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, Paul talks about what this love looked like. This is what he says. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. God the Son, arrayed in shining glory, the beginning and end of all things, he chooses to let go of his divine rights and privileges. It's a bit like a king who chooses to take off their crown and their robes. They don't cease being God, but it's removing their vestures of apparent authority and rights, isn't it? All the things I could lay claim to, I'm going to put those to one side. He's the master of all and he chooses to become a servant. He's the creator of all and he chooses to become a creature, a man. And he walks as a creature with other creatures, meeting and healing the sick, meeting people in their suffering and despair. He experiences the abuse of human envy, the violence of human hatred. He also experiences submission, putting everything into his Father's hands, waiting on the Father's timing for things to happen and occur, and walking the path the Father had laid out for him. And then as a man, he actually chooses to die. And he dies as an innocent at the hands of the wicked. And then as a death, he chooses a curse, to die as an innocent for the wicked, to be made a curse by his Father. And for a period, the relationship's changed, hasn't it? He's become something he never had been before. He'd been rejected, forsaken. He'd become an object of his Father's wrath until all the anger against his people was used up. We really get passionate, don't we? And angry sometimes at the injustice of human slavery 100, 200 or so years ago. Why? Because we recognize the dehumanizing of man in it, don't we? Is treating man like an animal, trading, abusing, using, selling, like a property. Have we ever thought of God coming as man in this way? Because what Paul is saying, what Christ did, was not slow steps down, not like upstairs, downstairs, or Downton Abbey, where you've got the aristocracy at the top and the servants in the kitchen, and Jesus sort of gone from aristocracy, well, I'll be a servant for a few days, then I'll go back upstairs. They're astronomical depths. Each one is plunging so deep at each point. If you like, you could put it like this. It's like it's the ungodding of God, as it were. He's making himself so alien to his position to be unrecognizable. It's an act of love beyond definition and comprehension. And what was his, fourthly, the experience of demonstrating that love? Often we put a value not just on what someone does, but on the experience they go through to do it. A bit like if I was to buy Jen a gift for £50, she'd be, you know, really pleased that I'd spend that money on her, obviously. But if it cost nothing, but I spent 3 days researching it and then having to drive 300 miles to collect it, even though I didn't part with any money, as it were, the process of getting it means it may actually be more valuable. But what was the experience, what was Jesus' experience of demonstrating that love, going through those steps all the way to the cross? Well, to understand that, we have to realize that Jesus is walking a path he knows. The acts of love that he showed don't come upon him, as I said, through circumstance and chance. He's not a perfect man responding to things as they occur. They're planned and purposed. He knew he was going to the cross. He wasn't surprised he was found guilty and the Jews turned against him and convinced Pilate to condemn him to death. They weren't surprises. But he still went through it all for people who are unworthy of him. Because we can show great acts of kindness, can't we? In fact, if you watch Comic Relief or Children in Need, you've got the celebrities often go into various countries, don't they? And they look at what the money has bought, or they look at how people respond to the gifts. And often people say, well, it was worth it just to see the smiles on their faces, to see how they received it. To see what it was used for, how it benefited them. Well, imagine you had a neighbour down the road and you know they've been struggling for a while financially, going through some tough times. So you decided to help them out. And you thought, well, I don't want them to know that it's me. So you got £1,000 in cash, you put it in an envelope and you just popped it through their door. No name and address, just popped it in. The next day, you're walking back from the bus, from work, and they're just in their front garden and you just lean over the gate and say hello, just as a polite neighbour. And after a brief introductory conversation, various greetings, they immediately jump on this subject of the money that came through their door, this mystery money. But to your surprise, they start saying, it was about time someone took, you know, people have known I've been financially struggling for a long time. It's about time they helped me out. I mean, look at everyone else's houses. The cars, they're nicer. The house is nicer. Mine's smaller. It's run down. I can't, and I've lived here for so many years, I can't believe that it's taken this long for anyone to pay an interest. They should give me more money. I wonder how you'd respond to that. Would you wish you could go back in time and take the money back? Because they seem so undeserving. Would you argue with them in the street about their attitude? Perhaps you'd say nothing, but you go and tell the other neighbours about this incident, and then tell them that perhaps they shouldn't help them out either, and perhaps the money they got is all they should have. Because after all, they were so ungrateful, and this time there were no smiles on their faces to warm your heart at your giving. Well, read John chapter 18 and 19 at home, and think what it must have been like, humanly speaking, to go to the cross for Pharisees you knew were choosing not to stake their claim yet for fear of their peers, whilst you're going through the courts to be tried to death unfairly. Disciples who forsake you, even though they're not subject to any arrests or any threats. Disciples that deny you with oaths and curses in your hearing at your own trial, and they could have been a genuine witness to overcome false witnesses. And it's the same disciple who boldly said he'd go to death for your sake. And disciples that don't understand your teaching after 3 years. Teaching parables, take them to one side, and they still don't get it. And you're rejected by a people you came to deliver, and they want you dead. But of course, you're entering into these circumstances of humiliation, from the heights of heaven to the depths of the cross, knowing what's ahead. Peter's denial was no surprise to Jesus, but he still went to the cross for him. And yet perhaps knowing even more than that, because you know that what you're doing for them is to deal with their greatest need. It's not just that they seem to be rejecting it or seem to be letting you down, but it's the fact that the thing you're doing for them is so infinitely so infinitely needed by them. The cross is the final crowning act of love. But look at the path he walked to get there. Look at the people he had to deal with, the experience of the going to the cross for those he came to save. Well, fifthly, how did we receive that love? We've got an expresser, it's been expressed to us in these wonderful acts that he's done for us. And he's gone through all of that contradiction all the way to the cross. Well, then what has been our response? What was the response of the disciples who were there? Well, in Mark 14:50, as we said, all forsook him. And to forsake is to consciously choose to leave someone behind. It's not forgetting. Forgetting is not intentional. Forsaking is to consciously choose to leave. All the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane forsake him. They all choose to leave him as he goes to the cross to save them. As he hangs on the cross, some watch at a distance. And when they hear of the resurrection, where does Jesus find them? Are they on the street preaching the gospel, wondering at the prophecies that Jesus said coming true? No, they're in the upper room fearing for the Jews that they're coming to kill them as they've killed Jesus. And they've locked the door. Secondly, he's denied, isn't he? John 18, 25 to 27. When asked, as we said, not threatened, just asked. The disciple of greatest boldness, Peter, he buckles under seemingly no pressure. With oaths and curses, you can't get any stronger. He doesn't just deny that he's a follower, he denies even knowing him. Complete association, cut off. And he's doubted, isn't he? John 20, 24 and 25. After everything that's happened, you've got all the prophecy, he's been risen from the dead. One of his good disciples, Thomas, still refuses to believe. In fact, he refuses to believe anybody unless he can see, handle and touch. It's like going, I won't believe your words, I'll only believe my eyes. And then he's also continually dishonoured by all his people from this that day until now, until he returns. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, and many other places of people professing Jesus' name committing grievous sins. Those who profess his name claim to share in his love, and salvation disobey his commands, are unmoved by his sacrifice, they contain little compassion, disgrace his name, undermine his church, and they fight amongst themselves. In fact, often doing so whilst claiming to do it in his name and for his honour. All of those things can be applied to us, can't they? How many of us have gone into the far country in our Christian lives? How many of us have chosen not to declare our Lord at school, at work, at home? How many of us have doubted his promises when times are hard? And when we say hard, what we really mean is it's just not really, really easy. How many of us sin day after day despite claiming we're followers of Christ called to be perfect? Jesus, in loving his disciples, received in return and continues to receive from us a disgraceful reception, doesn't he? It's so foreign to what he deserves. Well, then how does Jesus, if you like, respond to that? He's done his great act of love. This is how we've received it. But what does he then do? How does he respond to us? Well, having gone through the great descent of humiliation for sinful man as God, having gone all the way to the cross, and doing so infinitely more wretchedly than just the two criminals crucified next to him, he does it for the curse of God on his people. How does Jesus respond to his disciples? Well, he returns to those who forsook him. John 20:19-23. The disciples, as we said, they're hiding in the upper room. They fled there. They've locked the door. Jesus goes to them. They forsook him and fled. He did not forsake them. And when he appears to them, he says just four words. He just says, "Peace be with you." To a group of frightened disciples who left him behind, he comes and brings peace and comfort. He also reveals himself to the doubter. John 20:24-29. Thomas, who wasn't at his first appearance, doubted the resurrection. As we said, I won't believe your mouths, I only believe my eyes. I have to handle, touch, see for myself. We can't be too hard on Thomas. The other disciples believe because they've already seen Jesus themselves. But it's Thomas's adamance. Only my own eyes, only a living, breathing Jesus will do for this one. Jesus has to come here to convince me. Well, Jesus comes to him. He succeeds to Thomas's request. And he just says, "Don't disbelieve, believe." He restores the denier. John 21:15-19. Peter, who perhaps, humanly speaking, you could say hurt Jesus the most, this great bold disciple, cuts off all association to Jesus in his hearing. What does Jesus do? I wonder what you would do. Jesus cooks him a meal as a friend by the sea after a fishing trip. And he restores him. No great penance, no great several months distance whilst I try to cope with this, Peter, and understand how I can forgive you. Just restores him and commissions him again as a disciple. He also comes and dwells in the sinner. John 20:22-23. To all his disciples, Jesus freely gives the Holy Spirit to dwell in them. It's a seal of assurance of their salvation, despite continuing failures. And he's the worker of salvation in us, making us more like him. Six dimensions. What a love the love of God is. And that's the love of God, isn't it? And every dimension you explore, we did them briefly, you can just keep going and going and going. And it's a love just so foreign, isn't it? It's so foreign to a sinful world. If we put ourselves in any of those positions, we cannot believe that Christ would act in the way he did. It's a love to the unlovable, a love to the unworthy, to the unfaithful, to the incapable, to the ins and uns. You could keep listing them. That's the love of God towards us. It's an incredible love. But it's been swift and brief. It's been inadequate. It's been incomplete. But that's the love of God. Well, we're still living in dimension number 5, aren't we? We're still responding. So what is our response to God's love? If that really is what God's love is like, if it really is that unconditional, if it really has those length and breadth of dimension and scale, that infinite, amazing scale, what is our response to it? Well, two very simple things. Firstly, surely our response is to love God. We can be amazed and blown away and overwhelmed with joy and never cease being blown away, amazed and overwhelmed with joy about his love for us. Absolutely. But we've surely got to love God. We've surely got to love him. Mark 12, verse 30. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. We should have a love, shouldn't we, that's taken up completely with the one who has shown us love. We shouldn't be taken up completely with being loved. We should never be in a position where we love the salvation but not the Saviour. We look forward to heaven but not necessarily the one who's there. We love the service but not whom we serve. That was the fault of the Ephesian church in Revelation, remember? They loved service but they fell away from loving the one whom they served. Do we love the peace of a clean conscience, but we fall short of loving the peacemaker who's made us perfect? And it's so easy to become infatuated with the aspects of God's love towards us and confuse that loving the receiving of love from God is the same as loving God himself personally. Imagine a family all gathered around the lounge and opening presents at Christmas. This is based off what my family did, so I apologise if it doesn't quite fit with yours. The son opens it up, a teenage son, and what does he open up? The thing that every teenage son would want. It's a PlayStation 4 and Xbox One. They'll get latest generation games console. There's some games with it. And after muttering a few words and tearing off the paper, his eyes light up and he rushes on upstairs and starts plugging it in all day and then just playing on it. And there's a brief few words of thanks to mum and dad. And mum and dad, for the rest of the day, sort of peer upstairs. They can hear all the noise going on in the bedroom and whatever he's playing. And they're wondering if he'll come down for lunch or dinner or perhaps speak to anybody else for the rest of the day. I wonder if that could be an analogy of sometimes what we can be like with the love of God. We disappear upstairs, basking. But perhaps the relationship with God could be different. We could really love the lover and not love the receiving of their love. John 17, verse 20 to 21. In the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That you may also be one, may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. We can boast in God's love. We can rejoice in his love. We can do many things. But we have to love God himself, don't we? Surely we have to love the God who by his love towards us has made us one with him. Well, secondly, surely it should cause us to have a love for the lost and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. John 1 John 4 verse 8, the Apostle John in his general epistle says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This tells us two things. We cannot claim to know or love God if we fail to show love ourselves. We also know that what love is defined against God's love. We cannot claim to really be loving or to really love if it fails to align with the love shown by God. Because God's love is real love. My love should therefore be an imitation of his. We should wonder and marvel at the love he has shown, but we should never excuse it as being the God-like love that we cannot attain. In fact, we should never really consider it as the love of God without saying the love to which we're also called. Because God does call us to imitate it. He doesn't put a barrier and say, this is my domain, don't come here. He says, no, you must imitate it. In fact, twice in the upper room, Jesus directly commissions his disciples to love one another as I have loved you. Or do we express it? Do we curse the homosexual? Do we curse the sinner? Do we pray for the destruction of those who cause us harm? That's not, you know, oh, God bring fire down on those people. It could be laughing at their calamity, wishing they'll get their comeuppance, hoping they get taken down a peg or two. They're all different degrees of the same thing. Do we divide against our brothers and sisters in Christ? One of those people things is like, do we love winning the argument, even if we lose the relationship? Do we always have to be, not necessarily right, but seem to be right? And we're always very adamant that we are right. Because in those situations, we're a double loser. Because by winning the argument, we've kept our pride. And by losing our brother, we're supposed to keep them, aren't we? We're a double loser. Do we bear a grudge against the denier? Do we keep our distance from the forsaker? Do we despise the weak? Sorry, do we despise the weakness of the doubter and condemn the sinner? Jesus' personal experience, he interfaced with all those people, and he would have experienced dealing with them far harder than we ever will. Because he was perfect, the contradiction of those people would be so much greater than we will experience ourselves. And yet he did the opposite of all those things. And the path of the love of God, as we saw with Jesus, is scattered with glass, thorns and salt. It's prickly, it hurts, and it goes on hurting. Because it's against the grain of the world. It's against our natural position in our hearts. You see, when Jesus was walking the path, was it full of cuddles and unity and faithful friends? He stood whilst others ran away. He forgave those who hurt him without a cause, even if they didn't thank him for it or care for it at the time. He took the debt that others could not pay. He helped those who couldn't return the favour. And maybe had no intention of. And he stayed as more than a friend to those who had abandoned him. And he calls us to imitate him. In fact, more than this. By his Spirit, he's remaking us and dwells in us to make us imitate him. He hasn't just called us, he's given us the means to do it. Well, the love of God is so good, isn't it? It is so rich, so free. It is so wonderful and glorious. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. He did, didn't he? He loved them to the end of himself. He loved them to the end of eternity. It is a canvas so infinitely rich of his love. We can't help but rejoice, can we? That he has done that love for us. If we profess to be Jesus Christ's disciples, surely we can take comfort. Surely we can rejoice. Surely we are going to be in wonder. Well, then let us love with all our hearts, mind, soul and strength the God of our salvation. And let us love our brothers and sisters as Jesus loved them.